Those of you visiting with us must understand that this is sort of lecture time instead of preach time. For we're looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit as God has given them to us. Now, there are three basic scriptures that we've looked at, the former part of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then the latter part, splitting it into 1 Corinthians 12, and splitting it into two units. And we discovered in those two units that the Apostle Paul was speaking, first of all, of the basic motivation, and then of the manifestation of that motivation when it's put into a ministry. In the 12th chapter of Romans, we discovered the ministry of those words, of those gifts rather, and how they're put into action. We have discovered in our last time together the gift of prophecy and some of the misunderstandings that surround that gift. People can misunderstand our gift. And I want to share with you as many of the rest of the seven gifts that we have already looked at in definition, and now to look at them in some detail. I hope that this evening we can draw to some sort of conclusive and cohesive place the teachings of these other gifts. Having looked at prophecy last week, we were able to look at the first part, the gift of serving. Now, the gift of serving manifests 10 very distinct qualities, and we saw that. Now we must understand that this draws from people around us 12 distinct misunderstandings. Now, it's by applying the positive and the negative, we discover what our personal gift is. It was curious how after last Sunday evening, how many people came and said, "Thank you for talking about my gift of serving." And I wanted to say to just about everybody, hold it. This is only the second gift that we're discussing. There are another 5, and you may be involved in one of those. Let's look at these misunderstandings as they come. For as we exercise the gift of serving, we discover that people misunderstand first that our quickness of meeting the needs that appear. And people call us pushy. Pushy. People say about a man who is quick to meet the needs of another person, oh, he's forever being pushy. He's a salesman. He just wants to make it with us all. The second misunderstanding that crops up is those that have got this ability to serve avoid red tape. And they avoid it in such a way that it causes others to be excluded from working. They exclude involving other people. They can see how to do a job and to do it fast. They don't have to be told that there are 15 steps in order to get from A to B. They see it as one giant step. They cut out all the red tape, all the impedimenta and nonsense. These people usually get rather sick of committees. Their basic criticism of committees is that they meet often, talk a lot, and do nothing. Maybe you've heard that. The third misunderstanding is that their regard for personal needs may extend to their own family's needs. That is, to understand this fully, let me give you an illustration. I very, very seldom carry money in my pocket. Here's the reason. If somebody came up to me and said, "I need a dollar," and I had a dollar, I would give it to them. And I found at the end of the week or month or whenever, I was borrowing from the housekeeping to keep me going, and my wife was having to borrow from Air Pie and Windy Pudding to feed us. I'm also very glad that I live a long way from the church, because if I haven't any money in my pocket and I can't rob the petty cash, such as that is sometimes, then I can't easily go home and say to my wife, "Where's the housekeeping?" And anyway, over the years, she's learned that she can look at me in the eye and say, "There isn't any." Even if she's just come from the bank, she can say, "There isn't any," and do it very convincingly. And there's no point in me breaking piggy banks and opening purses. There isn't any. I think it's in her shoe. There was a time when I would give too much, even to the detriment of my own family, and had to learn the lesson of conservation. Now a person, and I don't have this gift, I'm sure, but the person that has this gift will often give disregarding his own family. And that's really a critical place. And these people are often misunderstood because they give generously and serve so very well with their giving. But their own family suffers, and people, including their family, misunderstand it. Also, is another fourth misunderstanding. These people exhibit an eagerness in serving that often prompts the suspicion that they are looking for self-advancement. They're trying to say, look at me, what a great person I am. And if you have this gift of serving, you have to deal with that. You have to be able to cope with that misunderstanding. And then there is a fifth misunderstanding. These people that have the gift of serving often react to others who do not detect the obvious needs that are around, and they react rather than respond, and their reaction becomes an acid thing at times. In the sixth place, we discover that there is an insistence on their insistence on serving may appear to be a rejection of being served. It's as if they don't want you to serve them. They've got to serve others at all costs and don't want you to serve them. That's what it appears, and we misunderstand that sometimes. In the seventh instance, there is a desire to sense sincere appreciation. These people have this terrific longing to be sincerely appreciated, which often results in easily being hurt. I remember in an early church where I pastored, there was a man who always had to have recognition. He always did. And unfortunately, he was the sort of man that sat in a church meeting, and when we had this dreadful, painful business of going through all the male members in order to find a deacon, without looking at the qualifications, either scriptural or personal sometimes, he would be a man that would say, I'll be a deacon. And we didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. Some of the other people did, because he was easily hurt. He had the gift, I think, of serving. But at that time, I didn't know how to tell him. And he didn't know how to understand. But he would volunteer to be a deacon, and a deacon at that time, not being elected and selected because of his gift, but selected because he was a nice man and had grown up for a long time in the church. This poor fellow was easily hurt, and he would bring all his hurts into the deacon board meeting, and all the hurts that he would discuss in the deacon board meeting comprised of most of our deacon board meetings once he was on that board. He was a pain, a nice man, but a painful fellow. Easily hurt because people misunderstand. And then in the eighth place, there is a quickness. With this person with the gift of serving, there is a quickness in meeting needs, and that may interfere with spiritual lessons God is teaching those who are in need. A man taught me a lesson once. I was pretty broke, and he and I were having a discussion. And it was within his means, he was a very rich man, and it was within his means easily to help me. And I knew that other people had talked to him about my plight. And so the discussion went on, and I thought that he might help me. Eventually, he got round to me and my problem, and he said, you know, what you need above everything else is some money. And I said, yes, that's true. I need money. He said, then the best thing you can do is go home and ask God for money. And I said, yes, I've been doing that for a long time now. No, really, he said, you go home and learn how God will supply your need through prayer. And I confessed to leaving that man a little angry, Because it was easy for him. I knew. Mine, I didn't know exactly what his books, how his books read, but I just knew because people had told me and he'd boasted of his richness that all he had to do was put his hand in his pocket. Some years went by and he came to me when I was preaching at a certain church. And he said, "Did you learn that lesson?" I said, "Well, I don't honestly know if I learned the lesson, but I can tell you this, that God supplied my every need." Then he confided in me. He said, "You know, that night I talked to you was the most difficult thing I've ever done. I could have given you £1,000. It was in my pocket. I had no need for it. I wanted to give it to you." £1,000 in those days was like saying $20,000 today. And he said, "I could have given it to you. It was in my pocket. I got it all there." But he said, "I knew it was wrong to give you a penny. You had to learn the lesson on your knees. Most people who have the gift of serving give quickly, help quickly. And so God is kept out of the life of the person they're trying to help. The person that needs the help isn't turning and saying, 'God, help me.' He's saying, 'People, help me.'" And that's a very dangerous place to be. So if your gift is serving, remember you can back up and you can allow God to work on a person before you do. At times, not always, just at times. In the ninth place, I want to share with you, there's another misunderstanding. People that meet practical needs may be judged. Their meeting of those needs, rather, may be judged as a lack of interest in things that are spiritual. It's ever so easy to think a person isn't at all interested in spiritual things. Ever so easy. Because they are very practical. There are those people that are so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. And then there's the reverse. Be careful of that criticism. Then I want to share with you in the tenth place, their stamina may be interpreted as insensitivity or impatience with other people helping. They have an ability to go on and on. I recognize in our church here, there are a lot of you that can fix windows, put roofs on, fix boilers, make the heating system work, cause the water to run, or make the electricity work. There's a score of you with all kinds of practical abilities. Be careful, my brethren and sisters, who cook the most delicious cinnamon rolls and all the goodies that go on, and the aroma fills the whole sanctuary sometimes and is still there on Monday mornings and other mornings. And we suffer badly trying to work here because of all the gorgeous smells of meals once served. Be careful that you don't become very impatient with people who cannot work the hours you work. Your stamina is likely to be much more than others. In the 11th place, there is an enjoyment in short-range goals. And to reach those goals, there is a great enjoyment in a person that serves. They don't want the long-range goals. They don't want to see 10 years, 5 years, 3 years, 2 years, 1 year down the road. They want to see the goal next week, next month, today, and they want to see it met. Such people fall into a predicament, for it may result that they get put in leadership positions and frustration or disorganization becomes their attitude when they're faced with looking down through some years at long-range goals. They just can't make it. And that's a tragic fact. And the 12th thing, these people are misunderstood because it seems that they have an inability to avoid others' needs, and that may result in sidetracking employers' directions. When an employer says, "I want you to do this or that or the other," if they see the need of another person, they'll meet that need rather than doing what their employer tells them to do. In churches where we have a collection of staff, my job as the senior pastor, one of my jobs is to select staff carefully. And one person on our staff must have this gift. Eventually, I hope, we will have 7 men on our staff. And each will exhibit their personal gift in a very vital manner. And it'll be evident to the whole congregation. How many years down the road do you think that is? Now, if you have the gift of serving, you may already be irritated with me for talking about years down the road. Because you reach short goals, short-range goals, quicker and easier, and you understand them sooner than if I start speaking about long-range goals. But one long-range goal I have is to have one man on the staff for every gift there is in the Word, so that we can put a cohesive staff together. Can you imagine a man with the gift of serving? And I say to him something like this, conduct this funeral. And he says, yes. But on his way to the funeral, Mrs. Bloggins' cat is caught in the tree. He immediately will climb the tree to get the cat out. Now he's late for the funeral. But on his way from the tree to the funeral parlor, Mr. Bloggins' car has broken down. He will lay underneath it, and he will fix it. By the time he gets to the funeral, he's scratched and greasy and late. Now he comes back to the church, and I shall say, how did you get the scratch? Well, it was like this, Pastor. I climbed the tree to get the cat. How did you get so greasy? Well, it was like this. I crawled underneath to fix the exhaust pipe, and the grease had been dripping down along the chassis members. And how did you turn up at the funeral parlor? Just as I am, Pastor. You see, the cat was in the tree. The man's car was stationary. I had to help. And to him, that's an answer. That's the answer. Nothing wrong with that at all. For me, with my gift, that's an irritation. I shall start saying, why did you get there so dirty and late? Why did you get there bloody and scratched? If you're going to do that sort of thing, leave 2 hours early. The trouble is, if he leaves 2 hours early, he'll do 3 or 4 times more work on the way. He will disobey the direction of his employer to fulfill the gift that is naturally born in him. Now let's look at the gift of teaching and see there are 9 very distinct characteristics of this gift. Now the Apostle Paul says, not all are teachers. And I thank God for this, because as I grew up, I didn't care for teachers. And I like to think I care for people. And I would hate to think that everybody was a teacher. But all joking to one side, here are 9 distinct characteristics of those who have the gift of teaching. Now understand that my silly nonsense a moment ago was about teachers in an ordinary school. We're talking here about the gift of teaching spiritual truths, not just in a school. In fact, not in a school, but in the confines of the family of the people of God, the teachers. Especially if you want to be a Sunday school teacher, you should have this gift, or at least the ability to exercise the ministry of this gift. The first thing then is this, the belief that their gift is foundational to other gifts. That is, it's the bedrock of what they're doing. The second thing, that there is an emphasis on the accuracy of words. Teachers have a tendency to open the Word of God and go down through a verse. Now, I wouldn't do this. I'm not a teacher. This isn't my gift. But I wouldn't split every hair of every word. I would be very careful not to get into every syllable. And there's many reasons for that. First of all, it's of no interest to me. Though I am fascinated and do the word studies in private, I don't personally think that I can teach in such a manner to cause other people to be as enthusiastic about word studies as I am. And so I avoid it. But a teacher could come along and show you all sorts of beautiful spiritual truths from the Word of God. They could show you how a word needs to be split into several little pieces. And as we split it into several little pieces, we discover mighty truths. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What's the word power mean? Well, in this instance, and the person that loves to teach, he will take the little word power, and he will say to you, there are two Greek words translated into one English word, power. In John 1:12, it is the power of God to cause us to be called sons, children of God. This is John 1:12. Now he'll say to you, the Greek is not the word power. Not in the sense that we understand it. It means literally, he has the legal right. And the word that's been put in English power means quite literally in Greek to have the legal right. Now the teacher will spend a little time defining legal rights. That is the legal right. The person that is born again has the legal right to say, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I have the legal right. For I've been adopted. And adoption has brought me into the presence of Christ and into the family of God. I am a joint heir with Christ, and so on. But now, turn the pages into the first chapter of Romans, and you discover in Romans 16 through 18, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, how it is the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. Does he mean legal right? Not at all. In Greek, he uses an entirely different word. And the word in Greek means quite literally the dynamic, the dynamite, the dynamos, the dynamo. All of these words come from the word dynamos. And it means that the salvation of God that Paul isn't ashamed of is the explosive, the mighty generating power of the living God. Now see, a teacher would now spend a lot of time in the definition of words. Now, I can do that in passing because I've done my homework. I've done my word study. But I don't think I'm a teacher in this sense. But a teacher will look at each word and will insist upon the accuracy of each word. Then in the third instance, he finds himself testing the knowledge of those who teach. Anybody that's doing any teaching, a person that has this gift will go and test them, will ask questions, vigorous, searching questions, so that the teacher that is teaching might become a little exasperated, a little irritated, and back off from the student. In the fourth instance, this person that has the gift of teaching has a delight in the research of whatever material it is that he is interested in order to validate truth. It's a great delight for this person to validate truth. You will often find a teacher is a person that engages himself in teaching prophecy in terms of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In the evangelical church, we find a great controversy over many little portions of Scripture because a teacher has got a hold of a little piece of Scripture and has so finely defined it and has so validated the truthfulness of it, he has caused rifts and splits and schisms. In the fifth characteristic would be this. There is the validating of new information by establishing systems of truth. That is, he validates whatever new thing comes in by creating a system by which it can be proved. And this sort of teacher is very involved in this sort of thing. George, I think maybe you're needed in the narthex there. In the sixth place, there is the presentation of truth in order to... Oh, sorry, I missed that. There is the presentation of truth in a systematic sequence. This person can think very logically, nice and systematically. And really, in a most beautiful way, it's not easy to pull them away from the way in which they think, because they think like a ladder, one way up and one way down. And if there were ever to be a rung missing, they wouldn't know what to do with themselves. Very systematic in thinking. We call these people sometimes perfectionists. It has to be just right. Actually, the sequence of their thinking, they can only go from point A to point B in order to reach point C. They cannot go from A to C and back to B. They have to think the whole thing through. I'm the sort of fellow that can take hold of a camera and fiddle around, and I'll spend hours fiddling around, working all the gadgets and all the various levers and turning all the knobs and throwing the shutter and getting some bad films and some good films. I can do all of that, and eventually, a month or two later, I know how to work the camera. A person that teaches is a person that thinks very logically. I must think about apertures. Now I understand about apertures, I must think about... Now, I mustn't show my ignorance, you see, but now I must think about focusing. Ah, now I understand aperturing and focusing. Now I must understand about loading. And then they work in a sequence, in a sequential thinking, all the way through the project, step by step. Very logical people. I would recommend to you, if you're a teacher, if you have this gift, read books on logic. I was at a meeting of ministers some years ago, and the instructor that was teaching us said, how many of you, and I was sitting, by the way, right at the front, in the front row, because I was late, like all of you. When you're late, you get to sit at the front here. I was sitting at the front, and the instructor said, how many of you have read books on logic? And I didn't look around, I just put my hand up, because when I was studying, one of the first books that was thrown at me was on logic, and it was a great big volume in tiny print. I hated every syllable of that book. It was the most gruesome thing I ever waded my laborious, funny little mind through. It was the most awful book I ever read. The instructor then said, fancy, out of a group of preachers like this, only one has read a book on logic. And I turned around, no other hands were up. I was very embarrassed. I didn't put my hand up again. Not for anything, even though I should have done. I think I'd have even missed being converted if it had needed me putting my hand up. I wasn't going to put my hand up again. Read a book on logic. Very important, because it helps you to think in a sequential manner. It helps you to understand why you can think in a sequential manner. One of the best books, by the way, if you're a salesman, is Frank Becher's From Failure to Success. There is a book of logic, and I believe every preacher should read it and know what it says. And I believe any person in business should read and understand its contents. It's a good book. If you're a teacher, if you have this gift of teaching, read that book and read a good book on logic. I don't know an American book that you can get on logic, but I'm sure it's nowadays under psychology or some such thing. In the seventh instance, this person knows how to avoid illustrations if he's a Christian, and obviously we're talking about Christians and their spiritual gifts. He avoids illustrations that are not from the Bible. He avoids non-biblical illustrations, and he doesn't enjoy them, for he is a teacher of the Word of God, and he doesn't want anything erroneous to come in. In the eighth instance, he has a resistance to scriptural illustrations that are out of context. One of the great teachers of the past, Dr. Graham Scroggie, used to say, and it's become a cliche nowadays, a text taken from the context becomes a pretext. And the person that is a teacher understands this very clearly indeed. In the ninth instance, he has a greater joy in researching truth than presenting it. I was talking to a rather famous preacher, and he was telling us how he enjoyed being in the study. He said, I can't wait to wake up in the mornings, gulp my breakfast down, and rush to the study. And two or three of us were standing around, and we said, what do you do when you get there? Oh, he said, the first thing I do is read. I read for about 3 hours. By that time, it's about 8 o'clock. And he said, then I have some coffee, and then I pray for an hour or so, and then I read until noon. Then I go for lunch, and usually I have to go for lunch with people. And he said, I get very bored after half an hour with a person around the lunch table, and I can't wait to get back to my study and read again. I asked the question, I said, how many days a week do you do that? He said, 6, and I do it 7 if I could get away with it. But he said, I have to take my wife out one day of the week. What do you do when you take your wife out? Said I, almost guessing the answer. He said, well, there was a twinkle in his eye. He said, I walk around the shops, but I carry some cards with me. And as we're walking around the shops, I'm reading those cards. Those cards are notes that I've made. And then when we get in the car, I drive to the closest restaurant and we sit down and I usually present my wife with a new book or a paper that I want her to read or something that I would ask her opinion about, and she gets involved in that while she's eating lunch so that I can study. What do you do then? Oh, he said, we leave lunch and we go out for the afternoon. Usually, he said, we go to a place where there's a marina and we park the car and we watch the boats and the people and the birds. And I read my book. See, he enjoyed it. I said, do you like to preach? Oh, he said, that's terrible. I do that just twice on a Sunday. That's all I do. But the rest of the time, I study. Oh, he was so excited about his studying. You've read some of his books, Dr. Worsby. Dr. Worsby of Moody Bible Institute, just retired from that church. This was his testimony, how he enjoyed studying. A born, if you like, teacher? No. A man whose gift, spiritual gift, is teaching. Now let me show you 5 misunderstandings that go right along with that. Here are 5 misunderstandings. Because the emphasis on the accuracy of the scriptural interpretation is in the mind of the teacher, it may appear that he neglects the practical applications. This person has an ability to neglect the practical applications. If you don't tell him, promise, you won't tell him, but the president of Western Seminary in Portland, Earl Rodmarker, may have this problem. And don't you tell him I said so, but I'm just trying to get you to understand and see through an illustration a person that might have this problem. It isn't serious, but these people are often misunderstood. They are so intellectually minded. We call them intellectuals. It's a great shame. That's a terrible expression. Nobody is that clever. Nobody. That's a sort of snob thing, and there's no need for it. Here is the second thing that people misunderstand and run into. And in this area, the research of others may appear to be dependent on more than the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which comes through meditation. In other words, a person may spend a lot of time thumbing through his books and not so much time meditating in the Word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee, says the psalmist. In the third, misunderstanding comes this way. The use of knowledge in testing others may appear to be a pride of learning, may appear as if he's very proud, because he uses his extensive knowledge to test the knowledge of others. Be careful. You can be misunderstood this way. In the fourth misunderstanding would be this. He has a concern to impart details that he has researched, and this may appear to be unnecessary to those who are listening, and so they become bored and sleepy. Paul may have had the gift of teaching. Eutychus fell out the window at midnight, after midnight. But I'm going to finish after this next misunderstanding, so you're safe. You'll be going home in a little while, because I have 4 illustrations for 1 misunderstanding. But seriously, the 5th misunderstanding comes this way. The need to be objective in his research makes him appear to lack warmth, person-to-person warmth. And he lacks feeling when he's speaking. He doesn't get excited and warmed up to his subject. I remember listening to a preacher once, and I asked the question of those that were listening with me what they thought afterwards. One of the comments was, well, when he got warmed up, he was all right. As if somebody must have gone up to the pulpit and lit a candle underneath him. When he got warmed up, he was all right. Sometimes we warm to our subjects. We use that expression, meaning that we get excited about what we're preaching. Sometimes we're not excited because we're teachers. Now, if you have the gift of teaching, you may be able to discuss in the most cold and callous manner the subject, but you may not be warm and filled with a great excitement about what you're talking about. That doesn't make you any less a teacher. It simply means that you're a better researcher than you are a teacher. And it also means that as a teacher, you've been doing your job right. But you will be misunderstood. You will be misunderstood. I love to get hold of a day every once in a while and open my books. And then as I open the books, dive in. I love to go through and get all these little word studies worked out, knowing that I can't use them because I'm not a teacher. Knowing that I can't use every little detail, every microscopic angle, because I'm not a teacher. But it develops my mind. It helps me to understand more fully the concept that I'm trying to apply. Are you a teacher? You'll be misunderstood. But if you are a teacher, you will have a great ability to comprehend some of the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of the so great love wherewith he hath loved us. There are many gifts. There's the gift of prophecy. There is the gift of serving. And there is the gift of teaching. That's three. There are four more. Let's pray. Father, teach us our gifts. Teach them to us in a way that we shall be able to understand that is my gift. And then as we discover our gift, that we shall be able to concentrate and work it. That as we work it, people shall be blessed because we know in whom we have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep those things that we commit unto him against that day. Bless, we beseech thee, our Father, these truths to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.